I'm sure you've seen many reports of robberies on the news or in the newspapers. Maybe you felt the sting of a robbery, of coming home and finding your house in some way turned upside down. There is something about a robbery that is both humiliating and frustrating. It's humiliating because you have to tell others, which carries the sense of, if only I'd been more careful, perhaps a little bit more wise, more security conscious. How could I have allowed this to happen? But it's also frustrating because you have lost precious items, items that are costly perhaps, or perhaps more difficult for you to bear. They are impossible to replace. Not to mention all the hours in which your mind then replays both the aspects of humiliation and of frustration. Then there is the sadness as your regard for human nature diminishes and you become less open and more suspicious of people around you. In so many ways, robberies are costly. One of the most audacious, humiliating and frustrating robberies I have read about occurred here back in Melbourne. In July of 1995, it happened at an art gallery, the Sutton Gallery here in Melbourne. The owner was pictured in the newspaper standing in front of a blank wall carrying the obvious signs of where a painting once hung. The story is told of a very slick robbery that had deprived her of a painting and of others of many similar treasures. The thief is described as, in the newspaper report, an art-loving gentleman thief with excellent taste. He has taken down some of Melbourne's finest galleries, jewellers, antique dealers, prestige car traders and furniture dealers in a scam worth more than $60,000. I can't believe it. I actually helped him get a painting into the back of his car. And even that was stolen, the owner said. He was so convincing, so enthusiastic about the art. I remember he was wearing a beautiful maroon coat and I complimented him on it. Turns out he had stolen that too. She thought she was about to make a wonderful sale. And within 2 hours, he had handed over a $4,000 check. The future of the gallery looked even brighter, says the report, when the man made an appointment to return the very next day to buy even more paintings for his partner's law chambers, she said. She told her assistant to watch and learn. See how a professional can sell a painting in one afternoon. There was only one problem. The checkbook he used was not his, nor was the car. None of the phone numbers the man had given were connected. He did not show up for his appointment the next day, and his $4,000 check bounced. Now, you may not have met this man. You may not have suffered loss at the hands of this man who is described in his late 30s, 1.78 metres high with a medium build. He had short red hair and a red goatee beard. But there is another very slick trickster going about robbing people. He is robbing them of the truth. Curiously enough, his identity in popular human mind is not that dissimilar. I'm talking about Satan, who is always deceiving people out of the truth. Jesus calls him the liar from the beginning. He's so convincing, promising you much but delivering nothing of what he promises. He robs people of truth and of life. He did it to Eve and Adam there in the garden. And he continues to do it today in many ways, but perhaps none more harmfully than at Easter time, leaving people with eggs but robbing them of the resurrection. He seems so plausible that no one knows they are buying a lie and losing the truth that is essential to their life both now and for all eternity. The reality of the situation on that morning of the first day of the week was that Jesus was alive. He did indeed die. He was buried, he was sealed in that tomb. There were witnesses to that reality. There were soldiers who were guarding the reality that now he is alive. As we read in the testimony given through Luke in chapter 24, verses 5 to 6, the testimony of the angels. Why are you here? Why are you looking for him? He is alive. It's not my purpose this morning to walk you through all the points of the evidence to the resurrection, though some aspects we will mention, we will look at. What I want to do is, given the truth, have you been robbed of it? Do you have the truth? Does the truth have you, or has it been stolen away from you, its effect minimized, plundered from your life and from your coming death? As we look at the reaction to this truth, as we see how people are being robbed today, for mark my word, we have a whole generation in the Christian church that have been conned out of the truth of Christ's resurrection in one way or another and are suffering as a result. I want us to see, first of all, that there are those that are robbed by indifference. Here are the ladies that Sunday morning, the morning of the first fruit harvest that followed the Passover. And they're on their way towards the tomb. It's bright and early. My question is, how would you describe their demeanour? Obviously, they were deeply saddened. They were grieving, because where were they going? They were going to the cemetery. They were going to the place that they had observed is where the body of Jesus, taken down from the cross, was now laid in the tomb. As they went, all the hopes that they had concerning Jesus were shattered. I don't believe their love for him in any way was diminished. I think this was an expression of their deep love for him. But their hopes relating to him were shattered. And what does that reveal about their expectations? It shows that they came to the tomb expecting to find there the body still laying in the tomb. So much so that when they found the tomb open, what did they do? They didn't say, let's go call a hallelujah praise meeting of the church. What they did was not even initially go to look for the disciples to find out what had happened, if somebody got there earlier than them. What we read in verse 3 is that they went looking for the body. And then in verse 4 we read that when they saw that it was missing, it definitely wasn't there. It wasn't anywhere nearby. We read that they were greatly perplexed. What that tells us is that they were convinced Jesus was dead. And they expected to find the body. And they were shattered now that the body was gone. And they had no explanation for it. There was no thought given to the resurrection, let alone its possibility. Their only thought was as to who moved it. And they knew that they were at the right tomb. Put simply, not even the possibility of Jesus' resurrection appeared in their equation of possible events or explanations. What was on their mind was not the resurrection of Jesus, but how are we going to open the tomb? How are we going to roll away this massive stone that we can give the proper attention to his burial in preparing the body for that burial? But that then raises another question. What caused this sadness that ended up in perplexity? Quite simply, it was that they had forgotten the teaching of the Old Testament, and particularly the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the resurrection. This is strange, for the angels make it very clear in their statement in verse 5 to 7. They're quoting the words of Jesus back to them. Don't you remember he said that on the third day he will rise again from the dead? And that was just one of the times Jesus spoke about this to his disciples and those nearby. You see, it was not that they had not been told. What this reveals is that the truth that they had been told, that had been prophesied to them, made no impact upon them. It was only now, as they were graciously reprimanded by the angels, we read that they remembered that Jesus had said these things. They call them to remember, and they remembered. But up to that point, they had been indifferent to the truth Jesus had revealed concerning himself. A truth that Jesus had specifically and laboringly gave to his disciples because he knew of the trial they would face during this weekend. Make no mistake, what they were doing was commendable insofar as they understood God's revelation, but it further demonstrates that they were out of touch with God's ways and God's purposes. Indeed, what they were doing was totally unnecessary and only possible if you forgot the truth, if you were indifferent to the truth. But before we judge them too harshly, how often we go through the same. When we're confronted with the death of someone that we love, we find our heart tearing apart, don't we? We find the anguish, the sorrow, it overwhelms us. And we grieve. And that is natural. Death is an enemy. It is a rupture. It's a tearing apart of that which has been so precious and important for us. And yet the Bible tells us that we are not to grieve as those without hope. What is that but to say that Christians fall into this trap of grieving like everyone else? That when we look into the grave of a loved one, when we look at their lifeless corpse that they've left behind, we know what it is to grieve without hope. Paul wouldn't write that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit except for that this is what was happening, that this is what Christians were doing and still do. It's why it's recorded for our benefit, because we fall into that trap. We forget the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're only thinking of the moment, we're only thinking of the loss, not thinking of the truth and the glory it sets before us, the assurance it gives unto us. It does an impact upon our hearts and mind, as it should. And through that indifference, such are robbed of our comfort, of our hope and our peace. It doesn't mean that we don't shed a tear. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve. Of course we do, but not as those without hope because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan wants to steal that away from you at that time, by making us indifferent not to think about it. There is a danger that this becomes the way we hear the truth. We just file it away, but without any identifying or connecting marks. It is treated as maybe one day important, but when that day comes, when that day of help is needed, it's there somewhere, but we don't know where. And we don't know how to get it out. Brethren, we cannot afford to be indifferent to the truth of God. The talk of the resurrection was in their mind clearly tagged to the teaching of the last day, not to Jesus' immediate future. And therefore it was not held as relevant to their life now. And that was a big mistake. Big error. But this is what happens, because we put off truth's relevancy to some possible future situation, it becomes meaningless to us in the present. And we suffer through its loss. And Satan not only does that, as I said, with the resurrection, he does it with the truth that we read in God's word, that we ponder as we meditate upon that truth. Week after week, but how much of it do we store away in such a way that it can be drawn back out and applied? Then there are those who are robbed through ignorance. We see this surely through its opposite. The women immediately determined upon hearing this from the angelic witness and remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to run and tell the disciples. They were not only convinced against their expectation, they were compelled to tell their friends. They wanted to bring that truth to bear into their lives as well as it was now bearing into their life. And here is Luke emphasizing that reality, bringing their testimony to bear as a witness, as a proof to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there was a cost. For to those women, it exposed them, and the witness that they bore and the gospel that we proclaim, it exposed it to ridicule. After all, they were saying Jesus was raised from the dead. How's that going to be received? Verse 11 tells us that even the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ received that as nothing more than idle tales. Some rattling of the mind of these women this early hour following two nights of grief. And they refused to believe. Again, we see Jesus' followers simply did not think of Jesus being raised. It's not that they really wanted to believe this and so were easily persuaded. The reality is that it was hard to persuade them. It was difficult to convince them. They had to be convinced against what they thought was the reality, what was the real situation that faced them, that faced Jesus. And the use of the women to testify to them about the resurrection was problematic at the very least. Because at that time, to the Jews, women were unreliable witnesses. They were not allowed to be witnesses in a court. Think about that for a moment. No one in that culture, bearing that in mind, would make this up. And if they did, they certainly would not make the first witnesses and the most prominent witnesses to be women. The disciples themselves effectively discounted their witness. And Peter and John went to check it out for themselves. Only then would it have substance. Only then would it have weight for the rest. Thankfully, they still went and they still discovered the same reality. But if you were going to concoct a story, if you were going to make it up, if you were going to build a religion around it, this is not what you would have done. It beggars belief and the stupidity of people who say that that's what's happened beggars belief as well. They would only say this if it were true, if they were convinced and committed to the facts, regardless of how people would respond. It would have been costly in that day, but they didn't avoid it, they didn't minimize it, they didn't cut it out for credibility's sake. They had it all as it happened, and that has the stamp of authenticity about it. And isn't the same pressure to avoid the cost of speaking of the resurrection seen in Acts 17? There is Paul in Athens speaking to a very attentive audience, at least until he spoke of Christ's resurrection. And they laughed, they scoffed. No wonder Paul elsewhere tells us that concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is foolishness to the Greeks. There is great pressure then to say nothing, or if we say anything, to make it but a little part of the message. We talk about the death, that's our main point, that's our emphasis, but very little about the resurrection. Why? It's not because we don't believe it, it's because we're not sure how it will be received. Is this truth given a serious emphasis in our faith, in our witnessing? It ought to be. It's the essence of our hope. If there is no resurrection, everything else we say is irrelevant. And yet as a result, if we tone down this part of the message, others will be robbed of the truth. They will be left in their ignorance, and we will become the instruments of Satan, robbing this world of what it desperately needs to hear, the most astounding and wonderful thing that has ever happened. Are we doing it? Those first Christians refused to play down this part of the message despite the ridicule. They refused to be the agents of Satan in robbing people of the whole truth of God. And that, says Paul, applies equally to every truth. In Acts 20, we read that he proclaimed to the people both privately as well as publicly the whole counsel of God while he ministered to them at Ephesus. What do we see in the church today? As a result of the loss of consecutive expositional preaching, the people are often given only a part of God's word. Many Christians do not even know of the true extent of the fall into sin upon human nature. They do not understand the wonderful dimension of grace. Many Christians are really but infants in truth, not because of willful indifference, not wanting to hear, but because of an imposed ignorance from the pulpit. Wonder the church today is easily buffeted by winds of heresy, storms of persecution, and God's providential dealings. As parents, as leaders in teaching ministries, as pastors, we need to be careful not to withhold God's truth because we think it can't be handled, because we find it difficult to explain it in simple terms, to apply it in ways that are helpful. We need to understand that if we do that, we'll be sowing seeds of future trouble for God's people. But praise God, they did not rob the world of that truth. May we not either. And then thirdly, there are those who are robbed through indolence. Again, we see something commendable here, the absence of which will result in being robbed of the blessing of this truth, the force of this truth, the comfort of this truth. Peter, we see in verse 12, did two things. He went out and checked the facts, and then we read he departed, marvelling to himself. In other words, he went home in the light of what he had seen and not seen, in the light of what he had heard from the women, now echoing in his mind as he looked into that empty tomb and was walking his steps back home. He went home in deep thought. Surely he was thinking, how can this be? But it must have been more than this, for the women had told them what they remembered as reminded by the angels. Clearly Peter began to ponder himself what Jesus had been teaching. What did he say? What did Jesus mean? What is the significance of all of this? In so doing, Peter teaches us, surely, that we need to ask questions of the Scripture. We need to wrestle. We need to ponder with this truth. What is the truth? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for those about me? Both require effort. Effort to understand what has been written and then to apply what we have learnt. And that's what we need to do as well, to get beyond yet another edition of Ripley's Believe It or Not, some sort of fascination, and walk away from the display and say, wow, that was incredible. No, we need to not just be marvelled, we need to ponder it. But Satan doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to be lazy with the facts. He wants you to be indolent. Find yourself robbed of the truth in its application to your life. But we need to take the time to ponder. It is incredible. But what if it's true? If it is true, then it's not up for grabs, believe it or not. If it is true, then it needs to be grabbed to live it. And to live in the light of it. Is it not worth a serious look? For if it is true, then it changes everything for you. It changes everything about your life, how you live it, not to mention your sufferings and your death. We are called to ponder what it means. What does it say about Jesus? Jesus said, I lay down my life and take it up again. I don't know about you, but I've never met a person who can do that. When people take that drastic and tragic step of suicide, it's not with a view of coming back to life or a sense that that's even possible. Well, it declares about Jesus, he's his self-awareness, but also his self-testimony to the world that he is God. It also tells us that he will not be found in such a place again. He's not a dead Christ we point you to. He didn't die and then somehow was resuscitated only to die again later on. Now, he rose people from the dead, but they all died in due season, according to the pattern of human life in this fallen world. That is not the Jesus we point you to, that we are called to trust in. He is a living one, able therefore to save to the uttermost. What does it say about sin? Well, it says on the one hand how horrendous sin must be, that even for God to save us from the consequences and the bondage of that sin, that a perfect man who is yet more than man had to die for us. But what the resurrection tells us is that that sin no longer has any hold on those who believe in Jesus, that that payment has been made, it's paid in full, that God has accepted the atoning death of Jesus for our sins. The true believers are no longer in bondage to sin, no longer under the judgment of the law, no longer facing the demands of law against us before the judgment seat of our judge. It speaks of our forgiveness. It speaks of our acceptance, of God's pleasure in us. What does it say about Satan? It tells us that he is a defeated enemy. He tried his best, but he lost. The resurrection of Jesus teaches us, whilst knowing his supernatural power, to yet remember Satan's weakness, his ineffectiveness against Christ and his cause. That no matter what Satan is still able to do in this world, he cannot alter the reality that he lost. And that his judgment is coming in full in due season. That when God by grace works in a person's life, bringing them to repentance and faith, Satan cannot hinder it. And Satan cannot claw you back from it. You are safe eternally. That's what the resurrection declares, that you are new creatures. You have life, new life, abundant life, not temporary life. It's not a casual life. It's not a hot and cold life that he gives, though you may live it that way. It is an everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. In Jesus is true life, abundant life, eternal life. He says, I am with you always. In other words, we're never alone. We're never without protection. We're never without power. We're never without his blessing. We're never without his goodwill. Never. That's what the resurrection declares about Jesus and about our life as his people. What does it say about death? Jesus said, though he may die, yet shall he live. Jesus said in another case, I will raise him up at the last day. Death could not hold Jesus. It will not hold any who truly believe in him. It tells me that my grave will only be a temporary residence for my body. But one day it too will say, I no longer have need of you. As he cast aside his grave cloths and neatly folded up the cloth that was laid upon his face, it was to say goodbye to it all. I have no need of this anymore. I live forever. Forever. And so shall we all who believe in Jesus, whose absence we now grieve. What comfort, what joy is in this. And this we need to do to all truth. The danger for Christians today is to limit their learning to formal teaching situations. You know, when you gather together like today, or if you come to a Bible study, or maybe read the scripture over breakfast or dinner, and even then only acting as a sponge, taking it in, absorbing it all, but robbing ourselves if we don't wrestle with it as we go home, as we go on through the day. We don't meditate upon the word day and night. Have you been robbed of this truth because you only think about it once a year? Is this a truth you celebrate in as your mouth salivates as you see the Easter eggs in the shops and leading up to Easter? Brethren, every Lord's Day is a weekly reminder of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and a declaration to us that as we go into this new week that he gives us, we do so in the light of the resurrection as the seal of God's acceptance to Christ's atoning death for our sin. We are new creatures. We have a new life and a new gospel to proclaim. So as you move from Friday to Sunday, were you robbed? Have you been robbing others? Were you robbed of the most precious truth to come to human attention in the history of the world? Have you been left today with a hollow Easter egg and rising blood sugar when God has offered you an empty tomb and a risen Saviour? Has Satan been doing this to you year after year, even making it fun for you, assuring you of great benefit as he took you in and took the truth away from you? Jesus, as he stood before the disciples, as he appeared to them a little later that day, effectively said, "Prove me. Give me some food. Give me some drink. You'll see that this is not an apparition. This is reality. A reality to you yet unknown but now revealed. The reality which you will partake of in due season as well." Look at the evidence. Ponder it with fairness. Don't be indifferent. Don't live in ignorance. Don't walk away in indolence. Don't be robbed. Rather rejoice, for he is risen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray, to our lives. Help us indeed to ponder it. Help us indeed to be able to give an account of the hope and the joy that so now characterizes us because of it. Help us to draw deeply from the benefits of all that Christ is and has done for us and has set before us in his promises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us